And the question of Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, is going to settle on how faithful you are to your promises. How seriously do you take those promises that you have made? Do you make promises to your children that you do not keep? Do you allow your children to welch on promises that they have made to you and to others? Today, we're going to look at what it means to be faithless. Faithless. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he has married a daughter of a foreign god. Some have pointed at this passage as an indication of the universal fatherhood of God. Have we not all one Father is asked very early on, and I've heard this in many an ecumenical sermon that's been preached. They believe that whether you are an unbeliever or if you're a believer in a myriad of different deities known by different names, that we are all united spiritually to one another through the common fatherhood of God. And this kind of thinking usually ends up with an ecumenical love fest where everyone holds hands around a campfire singing a deity-neutral praise song. You've heard those prayers, especially at school commencements and other things. The deity-neutral prayer. It's an abomination in the eyes of God's folks. As we look here, what we have is not inclusivism in this passage, the idea that everyone's idea of religion is equal, but rather the idea of exclusivism. God the Father has revealed to the Israelites that he is the only true God. And the Israelites' lack of recognition of that one true God as their mutual creator, endowing each of them with the dignity of being created in the image of God, has led to a lack of honesty and integrity in the entirety of the Israelite camp. And it's summed up in a phrase, why then are you faithless to one another? This is the very first layer of relational issues that come to the fore when people forget who the true God is. Due to their lack of regard for the exclusivity of their God, the Israelites were abandoning their obligations to one another. What then is this covenant that they're profaning in our text? It says that they've profaned the covenant. In verses 10 and 11, it mentions profaning the covenant of our fathers, and again, it kind of reiterates it in a different way, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. The covenant was God's commitment to the God of to be the God of Abraham and his descendants, to contend for them, to bless them, to give them life and peace. The Abrahamic covenant is also the fountainhead of not only the promises to the Israelites, but also the promises to the Christian era. Does anyone remember what the three components of the Abrahamic covenant are? It's been a while since we've been in Genesis, almost 2 years. But back in the day, when we discussed the Abrahamic covenant, we noted that there were three components. Hey, Mr. Schwind. Who else should I have expected? Yeah. The land, the seed, and the blessing, the three components. That they would own the land forever, that it would be their eternal possession. The seed, that from a seed of Abraham, there would become blessing that would overflow, and that seed would be blessed themselves. And then finally, there's this whole section on just the blessing by itself. That through Abraham, the nations, or the ethnos of the world, would be blessed. Those are the three major components of the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant is fully fulfilled, held together, and made more firm and concrete by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of not only the new covenant, but also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So when we look at this, the covenant that they're profaning is the covenant that was with Abraham, the foundation of all of the other covenants. When you break your obligation to treat people with dignity, to treat them with respect, when you betray a trust or a confidence, when you lie and cheat in businesses or taxes, we act as though God is not able to take care of us and protect us. And that was the whole basis of God's covenants. Trust me. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. Lo, I will never depart from you. One of the things that Jesus said before he ascended back into heaven, I'll be with you always. That's substantive. It's meant to sustain us, to provide for us, to keep us, to give us life and eternal happiness. And we are profaners of the covenant when we use the tools of Satan, lying, cheating, and manipulation to acquire things that we don't think that God will provide. And that's what's happening here. Malachi's argument in verse 10 is, have we not one Father? Has not God created us? Because God is our Father, and because He has created us, we should be a people who have radical integrity and faithfulness in our dealings with one another, no matter what the personal cost is, no matter what the perceived personal cost is. Anytime you break your integrity, anytime that you break your covenant and your promises to one another, anytime you act with deceit, you're actually going back and subverting the covenant promises. You're actually breaking the foundation. You're supposed to have trust in God. What does it matter to you if you lose something on a business deal? Were you honest? And do you trust God enough that even if you lose something on this business deal, that God will provide in the end? It's going to be extended, this whole thing of trusting in God, trusting in His provision and His promises. He's going to extend it radically to marriage. And saying, if you're not keeping your covenant of marriage, the argument that he's making is, basically, you've forgotten your covenant with God, you've forgotten that God makes a marriage, and you've become a profaner of that original covenant. Almost every problem that we have with sin ultimately boils down to whether or not we trust God. We trust in Him to provide. We trust in Him to see us through even in hard circumstances. We trust Him in all things. And that's where most sin starts. Not trusting God to be able to provide for us on a day-to-day basis. Verse 10 deals with the general interactions between the people of Israel. It talks about that they've not been faithful to their covenant obligations to one another. And then verse 11 takes up another level of societal disintegration. It says this, "The Israelites have married the daughter of a foreign god." In short, they have intermarried with women that do not share their love of God. And God calls this an abomination. He calls it an abomination. Please note that the word abomination, I went through a Hebrew lexicon and I found all the instances of when this particular word was used. It is only used in the rest of the Old Testament in relationship to homosexuality, bestiality, idol worship, and child sacrifice. I understand how much that bears on this. He's saying, you married somebody that doesn't love God, and I have labeled this an abomination. It is on the same level as bestiality, homosexuality, child sacrifice, and idolatry. That's intense. And we don't take this very seriously nowadays. People, believers marrying unbelievers. It's not a big deal. It certainly isn't for most of the people I know. Deuteronomy is the passage that uses the most terms of abomination, and this is no small thing to marry someone who does not love God. In the panoply of Scripture, consider the historical instances of intermarriage. First, that we might think of, early in the history of Israel, the king Balak was so afraid of Israel. Israel sweeping into the land, they're destroying the Amalekites, they're destroying the Canaanites, that they're God's justice upon those people groups. And Balak sees them coming. And so he hires Balaam. Balaam, who is this prophet, and he says, curse the Israelites. You have a good track record. I want you to come, curse the Israelites, and make sure that you stop them dead in their tracks, because I know my army can't take care of them. So Balaam comes, and he attempts to curse the Israelites. And he's utterly, he gets confounded by the Lord. We all know the story of the donkey that speaks. We know that every time he tried to curse them, he actually ends up blessing them. And they have these overwhelming moments where he's on a hillside looking down upon the teeming nation of Israel below him, and all he can recite is blessing after blessing. Up to his utter confoundation. He just doesn't want to do it. And in the end, though, you would think he'd be insane. He wants material things so badly, though. In the end, he gives advice to Balak. He says, there's only one way to take this people out. It's to destroy the relationship with God. And how do you destroy that relationship with God? Give them your daughters in marriage. That's how you destroy them. That's how you take them out. That's the most effective way. The most infamous of all people that have intermarried with non-believers is Solomon. going on through biblical history. One of the saddest portions of scripture are these words in 1 Kings 11:3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 1,000 wives, in essence. Isn't that stunning? And his wives, it says in 1 Kings 11:3, turned away his heart. You will hear your peers and perhaps even one day your children say to you, but I can reform them. I love them and God must have inspired my love for them even if they are an unbeliever. When you hear that, rebuke your children. Rebuke your Christian peers. Do it out of love and graciousness. Don't get tongue-tied and worried about how it's going to feel. You, if you're able to keep them from marrying an unbeliever, will save them from incredible anguish and pain. Just incredible anguish and pain. Do what you must do, knowing what's in the history of Scripture and what God has clearly said about marriage in our passage even today. Another infamous example in Scripture is the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel. Now, granted, Ahab wasn't a great guy, but at least he had foundations that should have kept him through. If he had married a somewhat godly lady, the family might have carried through and Israel would be a better kingdom in that day and age. But because of Jezebel, she established the cult shrines to Baal. She brought great abomination and desolation to the land of Israel through her unfaithfulness. An ungodly woman has incredible devastating effects, especially in the life of a believer. To make it even more explicit, Paul gives clear instruction in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11-18, that believers and unbelievers should not be yoked in marriage. People try desperately to cling to this hope that perhaps their marriage will be an exception, that they will bring salvation in Christ to someone who is, quote, really good at heart. I've heard that so many times. So many times. And they certainly are attractive, but they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. But time and time again, spiritual forces collide in a marital union that robs the Christian of all ministry and strength, that frustrates them and causes them incredible grief and weeping. Their children suffer intensely from that lack of unity in the marriage. And I've witnessed this firsthand in my own life, and I would never have someone follow in those footsteps. Keep your children, your friends, from walking in this abomination. Understand how bad it is. Understand how bad God sees it. It displeases him, and it brings destruction wherever it goes. To underscore how vile this is in the eyes of God, look at verse 12. He says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who do this, who bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is how they were profaning the sanctuary. They were intermarrying, and yet they were still going in as if everything was right with God and offering their sacrifices in the temple. He says, may God cut off from the tents of Judah anybody that does this. That's how bad it is. In other words, may they be killed. May they be cut off. Let's note a few things about what this passage is not saying so far. God's command against mixed marriages in Israel had nothing to do with race. And we firmly contend that race is a false concept. It is an evolutionary concept straight from the pits of hell, straight from the imagination of the devil, that race is any significant barrier to marriage or relationships or anything else. That was made by Satan. But this passage that we're talking about does have everything to do with faith. There is even a foreign wife in the genealogy of Jesus. In my personal study time, I've been reading through Ruth. I'm kind of a little lisp today. Been reading through Ruth. I may have to point at somebody and have them say it for me. But as I've read through it, of course, that's the story of a Moabite lady. Moabites were some of the most wicked people out there. And Ruth is very attached to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Her husband dies, who is an Israelite, and Ruth, being a Moabitess, should have probably stayed with the Moabites by all rational thinking, but she decides to go with Naomi back to Israel. And she takes on the gods of Israel and embraces them. And she is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ because she was faithful. Tremendous testimony of faith. And when we look at intermarriage between those of varying hues and shades of melanin, we find that this truly honors God when it's done among believers. And I don't know about you, but some of the most beautiful children are those that come from faithful unions between what some consider races, as we seek the original genome of Adam and Eve, to be quite honest. Our passage today is also not saying that it's impossible in every case for an unbelieving spouse to be converted. It's not impossible. We have seen it happen. And it says in 1 Peter 3 that we should live so as to make it happen. So if we ever find ourselves yoked with an unbeliever, to our horror, we should work towards finding salvation, bringing salvation to the entirety of your house. That's a God's calling. And even though it's an abomination, yes, God at the same time can work in those circumstances. At the same time, I would say, knowing all the things that I've just stated right here and right now, you'd be extraordinarily foolish to enter in a marriage with an unbeliever if you're a believer. Finally, if I was to look at what our passage is not saying, it's not saying that if you are married to an unbeliever that you should abandon them. A marriage is a marriage in the eyes of God. It's meant to be an unbreakable covenant. And some believers in the church of Corinth drew this false conclusion that unbelieving marriages were expendable. And Paul had to write to correct this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. Getting back to our passage, the Israelites have been profaners of the covenant and sanctuary, and now God is going to take to the case yet another indictment. They have broken the covenant of believing marriages. Verse 13. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Divorce is not a taboo practice in our society, but it's certainly a taboo topic. There's not many churches that still teach on it. I know we say that all the time for myriad topics, but this particular one is radioactive in congregations. Our society has made divorce easier and marriage more expendable. Consider the presidential election of 1956. Adlai Stevenson, a divorced man, was running against Dwight Eisenhower. And Stevenson likely lost that election purely because he was divorced. 1956. Years later, in 1980, Reagan ran against Jimmy Carter. Ronald Reagan was divorced. Not a word was mentioned in the 1980 election about the divorce of Ronald Reagan as a testament of his character or anything else. It just wasn't an issue during that election. Interestingly enough, and I know a lot of us admire Reagan, but Reagan, back when he was governor of California, signed the nation's first no-fault divorce law in 1969. Reagan brought to us, basically, the ability to make it easier to get out of a marriage covenant than it is to get out of a car lease contract. Made it tons easier to get out of a marriage than to get out of a car lease. And we have him to thank for that. So before we go lionizing or putting someone on a pedestal too much, we must realize fatal flaws in all of our heroes, much less the heroes we cover on the screen every Sunday morning. We treat marriage cavalierly, but God does not. In verse 13, the Israelites were imploring God for his intercession, but the heavens were silent because the Israelites were divorcing their believing wives. Not only were they marrying the daughters of foreign gods, younger Canaanite ladies, but they were also getting rid of the spouses of their youth. And for some strange reason, their crops were failing. And they didn't put a connection between it. They were finding that the full weight of the curse was on their shoulders. Futility. Futility is the soul-searing frustration that was visited at the fall. It is when everything in your life that you work hard on becomes thorns and thistles. There you are perpetually rebuilding and never truly building anything worthwhile. And it is where you till and plant till you are exhausted, but all that springs up from the ground is blighted and withered. And these men are going to God with offerings, and they're seeing nothing in return, and they haven't made the connection. They just haven't. There's a short circuit somewhere. And these guys weren't seeing that their lack of fidelity and the lack of God's responsiveness were made by one and the same thing. I firmly believe that this principle stands true today. If you abandon the spouse of your youth, and if you do not seek to affirm the covenant of marriage, that covenant which speaks and preaches to the world about the fidelity of Christ to his church, I believe that you can expect the thorns and thistles of life to flourish and for futility to reign in your household. I believe it. Absolutely. No one ever parts from a marriage feeling just giddy. And they don't go on and have happy lives. To the end of their days, there's regret. There's deep pain. There's remorse. Matthew 19:8, in Jesus' own words, says this: "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." He's saying there, Moses allowed it. He's not even connecting the will of God to it. He's saying this is something Moses added because of the hardness of human hearts to the whole equation. There were such hard-hearted, rebellious, and unforgiving people that Moses saw fit to stick something into the commandments of God. And he says, in the beginning, it was not always so. It wasn't the desire in God. In short, Moses allowed divorce because of unrepentant sin. It's sin. Divorce is a testimony of people that have succumbed to their sin nature. And we succumb to many other things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say divorce is the end of all sins. And, you know, if you've committed that, you've committed the ultimate abomination. Not saying that. But it is a testimony of failure. Even in cases of sexual infidelity, I believe that God is most glorified when there is genuine repentance and forgiveness, not when there is divorce. One of my best friends in the world, a guy that works at the city of Dublin. I met him when I was in college and I was working there on the streets, named by the name of Mark. Mark had an infidelity issue, not his own. And today, Mark is still with that wife. And he is forgiven. And he is loved. And they're a testimony of God's greatness. Day after day, living in the same household, mending the old wounds, loving one another, being faithful to the covenant. They know what it meant. And there is a cost. But God's glorified. God's glorified. And their children, their daughter, is so much more secure, so much happier because mom and dad are together and they're learning to love one another. Ephesians 5:31-32 tells us, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God has written into our marital relationships a testimony to the world about the kind of fidelity that Jesus has for the church. If Jesus will never leave nor forsake, how can you leave your spouse? As it says in our passage in Malachi, "When you were married, the Lord himself was at your elbow, witnessing and concretizing your marriage. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The Lord himself puts together marriages. He bears witness to them. No marriage is an accident. I heard that statement from somebody that I love deeply, saying, "Perhaps my marriage was just an accident. We rushed too headlong into it. We didn't consult God." No. Every marriage is a marriage in the eyes of God. You have a covenant. The argument in Malachi continues in verse 15. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Within marriage, there is a profound uniting that God himself performs. God seals marriages. The intent of the unity of a husband and wife is to produce children who are godly. And without this unity, it is almost impossible to rear godly offspring. And even if you do manage, by the grace of God, to rear godly offspring out of that, there's often such deep wounds and frustration and bitterness and confusion that it takes a lifetime to efface. That this unity is the God-given venue that the Lord has chosen for producing children that will love and revere him from cradle to dotage. Parents that have been made one flesh in the Lord have a special role in demonstrating to their children the nature, person, and works of God. Their unity is made in the imago Dei, the image of God. It is for the sake of these godly offspring that Malachi thunders, "So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." The lack of marital unity and fidelity creates a wasteland for children. When mom and dad are not one, they are confused, angry, fearful, and bitter. The unity of parents is the security and well-being of a child. It truly is. I can't tell you how many train wrecks I've met in my work environment. Men and women that are damaged just beyond imagination. And when you explore, why are they so damaged? Why do they have a total lack of understanding what a relationship between a man and a woman should be? Why do they cheat in the workplace? Why do they just lie to your face? All these things almost invariably goes back to a home that was fractured. Even if mom and dad were together, mom and dad did not like each other. And they were just there for convenience. Their houses were just flop houses, a place to go and sleep for the night and then go back to work or do whatever else gives them pleasure. We have to have marriages that transcend that. If you wonder why your children are angry, why they have a lack of self-control, why they're undisciplined, uncaring, and spiteful, never look further than your own role as a parent. What do you model in your marriage? The seeds are being planted day by day. I experience that. If I go into a little bit of a temper tantrum on my own, next day and a half, my kids are a mess. I'll just be honest with you. The next day and a half, my kids are a mess. And you know what I can trace it back to? Me. My fidelity. My ability to control and discipline myself. My lack of unity with my spouse bleeds over into so many other things. And if that is perpetuated time and time again, it becomes the pattern for your children to adopt into their own marriages. And the seeds of destructiveness are planted on. I think he's talking about, he's definitely talking about divorce here, but he's talking about so much more. He's talking about the unity that should be in a true marriage made by God. Divorce spells the end of that special unity that was designed to be God exalting and God glorifying. And verse 16 spells out some of divorce's additional special consequences. Read it with me. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not be faithless. One's probably wondering at this reference that a man, quote unquote, covers his garment with violence when he divorces his wife. It's a little bit obscure. In our culture, when someone gets engaged, we go out and get a rare rock, set it in platinum or gold, and present it to our special loved one during a special moment. That's how we do it. The Hebrews had quite a different custom. It was common in their culture for a man to take his robe or his outer garment off of himself and then to drape it around his prospective bride as a symbol of protection and provision that he would offer her as her husband. We see this beautifully in the story of Ruth. Everybody knows it. Boaz is at the end of the harvest. He goes down to the threshing floor. He sleeps by the grain after having a harvest celebration, drinking a little wine and everything. And he falls asleep and he wakes up and there's a woman at his feet. And she explains to him her intent, and he says, may the Lord bless you because you've not chased after the other men, whether young or old, rich or poor. You've come after me. May God bless you. And he takes off his cloak and drapes it over her. That was, believe it or not, that wasn't just to keep her warm, folks. That was formalizing the engagement process of that era. Another portion we see in, I think it's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 8. We see God becoming engaged to Israel as a nation. He uses this description. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garments over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Talking about his relationship with Israel, he's borrowing from the custom of the day of draping your cloak around someone, establishing that engagement or marital perspective. What Malachi is saying in his prophecy from the Lord is that a man who divorces brings destruction upon himself. That outer garment was to be a symbol of provision and a symbol of a firm covenant, but it becomes a symbol of making barren. It becomes a symbol of robbing, of covenant breaking, of taking rather than giving. And just as he covered the wife of his youth with his outer garment, now he is being covered in the garment of violence by the Lord. Men might think that they're taking the best route through divorce. They may rationalize that it is best for both parties or falsely imagine that God must not have intended them to marry that particular person, but their decision will haunt them forever. I don't know how many times, especially in my early life, people would come to me and they'd talk about getting divorced, and I didn't have a whole lot to say. It's like, oh, maybe that's right. Maybe it's true. They just need to separate. There's a lot of sin going on and everything else. And it's only been within the last probably 6-7 years I've gone the opposite way and really come down heavy and saying, you shouldn't divorce. Marriage is for a lifetime. Marriage is meant to be forever. Because when you divorce, the scripture itself says that you bring destruction on yourself. The Lord clothes you in that. Divorce is a self-destructive act. It breaks a man. It makes his covenants hollow and meaningless. It calls into question his ability to provide and protect. That's what that cloak originally symbolized, the protection and the provision. It calls into question all those things. Why should another woman ever trust him? Why should his children trust him? Speaks a huge message. And it is because of this widespread self-destruction and relational destruction that God promises through Malachi once again this. He repeats it twice, so we know it's important. He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There should be within every man a constant heeding of one's own spirit. He should be relentlessly and consistently searching his own heart to see where he stands in relationship to his own wife. Are we seeking things in life that make us more faithful to the covenant that we have made, or are we slowly growing apart? A lot of our demographers and our statisticians are telling us that divorce is becoming a gray-haired institution. People are getting divorced later and later in life. And I know that may be the baby boom generation. We could go on and on about how selfish the baby boomers were and everything else. But they're getting divorced at a huge rate. 20, 30 years of their lifetime spent with one another, and they're finding at the end of their days that they can't stand living with that other person? What's going on? What's going on in our society? It's basically what this passage describes right here. They weren't heeding their spirit. They weren't evaluating themselves to see if they're the song, the slow fade, when you slowly drift away. They weren't looking at that. And every day, we can either be going closer to Christ, closer to our spouse, or we're slowly drifting apart. If we're not doing purposeful maintenance to keep those covenantal bonds fresh, to keep those covenantal bonds tight, we're drifting. It requires active concentration on these things. That's the reason why he says, take heed. It's not something you can just allow to go into a state of disrepair. It'll fall entirely apart if you're not paying attention to it. And so the Malachi and other writers of Scripture are saying, watch your heart. Watch your heart. And the proverb says, guard your heart because from it comes the wellsprings of life. The same thing's here. Same exact kind of theme is right here. And I, you know, we like to think that everything in our families is going to get better and better. That our kids are going to become more self-sufficient, they're going to go off and do wonderful things, that our marriage is going to flourish and blossom, that we'll be an example to others, that the love that we maybe feel right now is still going to be burning brightly for our spouse at the end of our days when our eyes close and we depart into the next realm. We like to think that. It doesn't happen that often. It really doesn't. And I think as we're sitting right here right now, it's hard for us to imagine that in 20 to 30 years, our marriage could be hollow, it could be a shell, that our children could be faithless. It all depends, really, on what we do with our marriage covenants. We're responsible. A lot of people say, oh, the sovereignty of God, this will happen or that will happen. I agree with the sovereignty of God. I absolutely agree with it. But I also believe that we're responsible. The Scripture holds us responsible. And so today, I adjure you as people, look at your covenant relationships. God takes promises seriously. That's one of the major themes of the book of Malachi, that when you break a promise to God, one of the promises we saw in chapter 1, it says, if a man promises to take the first of his flock and give it to the Lord and does it, cursed be the cheat among you. In other words, you broke your promise to God. God took it seriously. You may have just said, oh, I'll give him the first sheep born from these two new ewes, you know, that kind of thing. God takes those kinds of things absolutely seriously. And if you're spouting promises off in your homes to your children or to God, and you're not keeping them, God frowns on that. And there's no greater promise that you make in your lifetime than the promise that you make to your wife, because from that covenant comes the blessings to your children. Work on your marriages. Work on them diligently. The seeds of destruction are planted there. You can see it sometimes. I know when my covenant is not strong, when I am being faithless to my covenant to my wife, when I am not spending the time in the areas that I should, I see it first and foremost. I should see it in the tension between us, but for some odd reason I'm blind to that. But where I see it first and foremost, at least in my earthly vision, is in these two sitting up here. Their lives get undisciplined. They start doing crazy things. they're destructive. They're disrespectful. We have to be heeding our spirit. We have to guard our hearts. And we have to do it diligently. For from it flows the wellsprings of life. The message of Malachi for us today is to watch over our hearts with all diligence, just knowing what can happen. The slow fade. Divorce can happen. We think, I'm totally secure from that. Every other person that ever got married also thought they were secure from divorce. Nobody enters into that institution with the idea, I'm going to sunder that quickly, except for maybe Kim Kardashian, but that's another story entirely. We've got to take these things seriously. If you watch over your spirit, you can change the course and trajectory of your marriage. You can change the course and trajectory of growing bitterness and anger. If you watch over your spirit, you can have a marriage that leads your children into righteous reverence for God. That's what the passage is talking about. If you guard your spirit, you can have a marriage that is a lifetime of unifying joy, pointing to the greatness of the one who united to you. Are you guarding your spirit? Do you examine yourself daily to see if you're walking in conformity to your covenant commitments? Or is your life showing the fruit of faithlessness? A marriage that is growing strained, children that are growing wild, and futility creeping into your soul. We should all take note and tremble a bit if we are not vigilant. In 10 to 20 years from now, our love may have grown cold, our covenants may be broken, and our offspring may be ungodly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a sobering passage from the book of Malachi. I like to think that everyone within the walls here today, that their marriages are ships of state, that they are just streaming along under their own power, and that there's no difficulties or issues, that the marriages are luxurious, and everybody's contented and enjoying themselves. But Lord, I know this world. I know that sin creeps in and confusion. I understand our nature, Lord, is to be faithless. So, Father, today we ask for your strength. We ask for your discernment, that our eyes would be open to our families, that we would examine the hearts of our children, examine our own hearts. And if we see in our children that there is wildness and rebellion, Father, that we would take ourselves back to our original covenant obligations, that we'd examine our marriage, that it's on good footing, that it's not growing strained, that we stand steadfast in the Lord as one, united by God. You bore witness to our union, Lord. You're also the one that sealed it and unified it. You put a portion of your spirit in it, as Malachi says. Father, I pray that we would be committed to keeping our promises, understanding that you take promises ever so seriously. And dear Father, that we would be committed to these promises, because ultimately, if we try to welch or become deceitful or manipulative, that's a sign that our relationship with you is not intact. That we don't trust you to provide. That we don't trust you, Lord, to take care of us. That we don't trust you to protect us, even when hard decisions have to be made for the truth. God, you have made the family a microcosm of your relationship between you and believing people. If our children trust us, they'll be blessed. It says that in the Ten Commandments. If you honor your father and mother, this is the commandment that is the first one with a promise, that you'll live long in the land. And it's the same way with our relationship with you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, that our children might be faithful to us and also to you. Give us strength, Lord. Give us perseverance. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray today. Amen.